If you'll turn to the book of Haggai and chapter 2. We are in our last passage in Haggai, which is at the end of the Old Testament, about the third book back from the end. And the title of today's message is God's phrases. I will take you and make you, for I have chosen you. Three phrases out of today's passage. I will take you and make you, for I have chosen you. Before we go any further, let's turn our hearts to God. Let's come to Him and come before His face. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a holy God, so high and majestic, and yet You have had mercy on us. And Lord God, we praise You for that, that You would have chosen us in Jesus Christ and had mercy on us to give us faith and to turn us to Yourself. Lord God, we ask that You would help each one of us to see You today and to turn from their sin. Lord, if there is any one of us who does not know You, Lord God, You cause each one to turn to You in repentance. And Lord, we just ask that all of us would turn to You to see who You are, and what You are like, and what it is that You are doing, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 20 to verse 23 is our passage today. But just to do a rehash of the story of Haggai, chapter 1, from verse 1 up till now. The people of God had come back from exile and they'd given up building God's temple because of external opposition. And the whole book of Haggai is really a message of God as to God's answers of why people, God's answers to why people don't serve Him. In the first message in chapter 1, though people had given up serving God and building His temple, God says, build, serve God, build His temple and do it. In the start of chapter 2, we find that people thought their efforts were nothing. The Jews didn't think anything that they were doing would amount to much. And so their hands would be weak. I certainly know that when I think my efforts are nothing, my hands become weak. And God says, do not fear and be strong. And He says the phrase, for I am with you. And the last message, people sometimes don't serve God because they think that their sin stops them serving God. And God brings this message to the priests and He says, tells them of their sin. Yes, there is sin, and it makes your sin untouchable to God. But yet God shows them mercy, yet God shows them grace, and He says, from this day on, I will bless you as they trust God and believe Him and obey Him. But today's message in the last section of Haggai is a great reason to serve God, because in that He will do something with the life of His servant. And we see that He will do something in the life of Zerubbabel, His servant, as he serves God and follows God and obeys Him. So without further ado, let's read Haggai chapter 2 and verse 20 down to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow their chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So to start with, we find this phrase again, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. And just to rehash that, if you imagine with me, the word of the Lord came a second time. What that means is the word of the Lord had came already once that day. And that was the previous passage from verse 10 down to verse 19. So you, maybe in the morning or the early afternoon, God's message comes to Haggai and he comes and delivers this message to the priests. And they're the guys that know God's word, and the religious guys, if you like, and they know it in detail. And God sends that message to them. And it really is a message of though they are sinners, God forgives them and blesses them and loves them. But when we think about that, we could be Zerubbabel and we could go, well, that's really good. God's blessed the nation. But what about me? Because if we know Zerubbabel and his family story, he's come from a family who's been rejected by God. God said this story to Zerubbabel where he said to Zerubbabel's ancestor, where he said to Jeconiah, who was king of Israel, that you will no longer have children who will sit on the throne of God. On the throne of Jerusalem. Not on God's throne, for no man can sit on God's throne. But if we see that and we think about that, and Zerubbabel could say, well, have I been remembered by God? And God has not forgotten him. And this is God's message for Zerubbabel. And if you can imagine, God's sent this the first message earlier in the day, and then Zerubbabel is thinking about these things and processing that God will bless Israel. And God then sends his prophet Haggai a second time that day. And he sends him to Zerubbabel with this message. And a number of statements that turn Zerubbabel's life, if you like, on its head and changes it and gives him strength and holds him and makes him stand. And the first statement that I want to see in that is really a rehash or a recount of one of Haggai's previous messages. And that is in verse 21, that phrase, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. And to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And we see this And if we really think about this and understand it and unpack it, we will see that God has so much in here for Zerubbabel, so much in here for him to understand. Because remember, Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah, if you like. He's the governor of a province or of a state within the Persian kingdom. He's a guy who sees Persian officials on a regular basis. Maybe even the Persians would have one of their men live in Jerusalem and report back to the Persian king. He's the guy who grew up in Babylon or in the Persian kingdom somewhere else and would see great buildings and great armies. And the Persians were rumored to have at least 100,000 standing army. But maybe they could field an army much greater in time of war. And they would have had awesome weapons and machines of war. They had fantastic chariots. And you could see that Zerubbabel would understand all this and know this in his mind. But here God brings this message, this reminder again. 2 months later, he brings this phrase, "I am about to shake the heavens and the earth." And sometimes when we see the ways of men and we see men who are more powerful than us and more intimidating and we see what they're like, we think and we forget about God and how great he is, and we need to be reminded again that God is the one who says, "I am about to shake the heavens and the earth." And to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations. And then overthrow the chariots and their riders. And if we think about that and unpack that, what that means to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Number one is that the authority of that kingdom. In other words, the Persian king will be overthrown in that context, but not just the Persian king, right? Because it says here, overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Whatever power when Christ shakes the heavens and the earth is in play, whatever power is the throne of kingdoms, God will take it and cast it down. And there will no more be that authority. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms. What does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean that he's going to destroy the kingdom itself, but the strength of it. What is the strength of America? What is the strength of China? What is the strength of Australia? What would have been the strength of the Persians in those days that made them so formidable to everybody else? It was their army. In other words, they would no longer be able to rise up in strength for war and field an army of 100,000 troops, because God will destroy that strength. Or whatever army it is that is in power when he shakes heaven and earth. If you can imagine with me all of the tanks and the missiles and the planes and the ships and the submarines, all of the nuclear warheads that are able to be lobbed from one country to another, he's going to take it and he's just going to destroy it so that it will no longer have any power or any potency. And then overthrow the chariots and their riders. The chariots and their riders are the heavy cavalry, if you like. These are the ones, they're not weapons of defense. These are weapons of attacking. This is the ability of the army to charge at fast, within short notice, and attack the enemy within minutes. But it is also their ability to rule. And in Zerubbabel's context, the chariots and the armies are what intimidate him and keep him in line. So much so, God will overthrow and destroy these, that it says, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In other words, in this time of this battle, when God does this, the horses and their riders will start attacking each other. The cavalry will take out their swords and their spears, and they will go for their neighbor that's next to them. They might ride in formation where they're, 100 across. And instead of going forward, they start going left to the guy next to them and start going for that. So much so that the army just destroys itself. If you think about that, and if we could imagine that we would be there in that day and watching the army do that, that's a sign that that army has become overcome with fear and terror, that the army has lost all of its ability to think and understand and see, and lost everything to process sound logic in its mind, and lost its ability for cohesive action on the battleground. Could you imagine that the smartest army, the most tight military around that we've got on the world today, all of a sudden in disarray doing that? And all of that happens when God says in verse 21, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Zerubbabel sometimes would be so afraid of the Persians, for him to hear this turns his life on his head, because he's gone out on a limb by starting to build the temple when the Persians had originally said, don't build the temple. He's gone and taken not his own initiative, but it looks to the Persians like it's his initiative. And yet he can trust God. And sometimes when we go through life and we see whatever it is at work or whatever it is that is fearsome or intimidating to us, we can easily be intimidated. I know I get intimidated easily. But God really here shows that that's not necessary. But when will it be that God will do such things, that he will shake the heavens and the earth and then do this part where he will destroy an army so that it destroys itself? When is that? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, we find that there is only one other place where God shakes heaven and earth, and that is at the return of Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2, we find this phrase, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." We find that God will bring the armies of the world by their millions, and probably by their hundreds of millions, just to descend on Israel so he can show his glory and show what he's like. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We can see that there will be the world watching Jesus when he comes back. And if we think about that, what that would be like, and can you imagine being there, seeing the armies of the world, and then just seeing Jesus Christ come from the sky? And if you think about it, it says here that Scripture says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. In other words, the sky will be pitch black, dark as you've never seen before when Jesus Christ returns. And then all of a sudden the light comes on, at least in one part, as this bright light starts to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And all of a sudden, you can see that it is somebody who is so awesome and terrifying. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" So if we think about this and we see that scene in our mind's eye, and we see this future prophecy of what will happen when God shakes heaven and earth, and he just comes and descends on this massive army, and he starts speaking to it, because it says here that out of his mouth proceeds or comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What kind of things will he say? Will he tell them that God is holy, holy, holy? Just to be in the presence of such holiness and to have not that holiness in yourself would be so overcoming and so powerful that you would have no more power to lift a sword. For that's what it would be like for an unbeliever on that day. And yet for the believer who has God's holiness in their heart and in their life, it will be so empowering, so encouraging, and so lifting up. To hear the mouth of Jesus Christ speaking to the nations will be life to those who have faith. But could you imagine to an unbelieving Persian or an unbelieving military soldier who thought that Jesus Christ was just a fable, but now he's here to deal with that soldier he will go weak at his knees. When he sees his eyes that are like a flame of fire, and to see that he judges. So much so, there will be so many soldiers who will undergo this experience and they'll be just turned to terror and start attacking their neighbors. And the destruction will be so great that Scripture says that there will be blood that will fill the valley of Armageddon or the valley of Jezreel. Revelation 14 and verse 18 says this, "And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." That is 300 kilometers. That is a lot of blood and a lot of soldiers who sadly will die because they did not ask God for forgiveness of sins and they did not turn to him in repentance, believing in Jesus. But for the believer in Jesus, Christ will come with life. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26 says, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, God shakes heaven and earth so that all that is temporal may be destroyed, but so that what is left or what cannot be destroyed will remain. And every believer who is there that day will have that about them, that because they have God's forgiveness and they have his eternal mercy, the things that cannot be shaken may remain. You go through shaking in your life, hardship, difficulty, and trust, things that just turn you upside down like in a washing machine. But if you have God's mercy and you trust Christ and have his forgiveness, what is going to be left? Nobody can take away from you. Nobody can take the love of Jesus and the blood that covers my sin and your sin from me. Doesn't matter how bad the shaking gets and how horrible the experience is. It doesn't matter if the sun refuses to give its light. It's only a sign that the grace of God is coming. And it's only so that the grace of God appears so much more beautiful in all that happens to us. Because when it's so black, you can see that bright light so much more clearly, and you will be able to see the face of Jesus so much more beautifully. The first time Haggai said this phrase, God shows that he will shake heaven and earth. But the second time he says this phrase in our passage today, God shows that without fail he will destroy what Zerubbabel fears most. And every army of the world that amasses itself on Israel. And by implication, Zerubbabel should fear God then and live in obedience to him. But That's just the foundation and the background to what God really wants to say to Zerubbabel. That's not the main message. The main message comes in verse 23 onwards. This main message begins with this phrase. And our second point that I want to make to you today is this phrase, I will take you. I will take you. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares that Lord. A couple of things to see in this phrase, I will take you. And the first thing is that I is God, not us, not Zerubbabel, not all that he can do. He's a man in power, ruling or governing a state, a province. He had soldiers under him, people to administrate. He could work his own, salvation, if you like. He could do things that could amount to something and make something. But really, he could do nothing. And he could not save himself. And it's not what he could do, but it's what God can do. And it is that it is God. We do not work for ourselves our own salvation, but rather God does. Yes, we believe, yes, we choose, and yes, we must repent of our sins. But all of the work is done by Jesus Christ. And then this phrase, I will take you. He takes Zerubbabel, not somebody else. He doesn't take the Persian king. He doesn't take a descendant of David or any other of his descendants. He doesn't take even King David himself. But rather, he takes Zerubbabel. And we can see in that the nature of God. This taking is like picking that thing up. If you can think about this word take, sometimes we'll take things and we'll use them for our purpose, but sometimes we'll choose something but we won't pick it up. We won't use it. Sometimes somebody will offer me stuff and they'll say, yeah, you can have that. And I might go, oh, I'll choose that, but I'll never use it. And it sits there in my drawer. I might get offered a T-shirt or a shirt or a jumper or a piece of clothing. But forever, that shirt never gets worn. Maybe because I really don't like the design on the shirt and it's a Christmas shirt. And I get bought Christmas shirts too much. And I leave it in the drawer. That's not what this is. Zerubbabel is saying, I will take you. Sorry, God is saying, I will take you to Zerubbabel. And he's saying that he will pick him up. It's much the same as a tradesman or a tradeswoman picks up a tool to use, or a cook picks up a spoon, or a student grabs a pen or a calculator. It means that he will take Zerubbabel for his use. And then, really important to see, God can still work around curses. Because remember, Zerubbabel's family line was cursed. That God had said to one of the descendants of David, Jeconiah, King Jeconiah, no longer will you have any one of your children sit on the throne of Israel. And Zerubbabel and his family could go, well, that's it for us. God's blessed the priests. He sent the message, but he's not going to bless us. And he's not going to bless me. because I'm cursed and there's no way. But God says and works around everything. And there is no limit to his power that can acknowledge and not break a pronouncement of judgment and yet still bless and choose. And so God says, I will take you. You know, we can work our whole life doing stuff for God, and we can try our best and our hardest, but it is not us. It is Jesus Christ who takes us. It's kind of like a father is trusted and believed on by his toddler child, his son or his daughter. Well, is the father doing the choosing, or is the son or the daughter doing the choosing? The father chooses his child way before the little one could ever choose his father. And the father holds the little one way before, holding its hand, giving it hugs and cuddles, and even changing its nappy when it can't do it itself. And yet that little child grows up and learns to trust the father, and coming when called, and as it starts to walk and taking its first steps, and the father calls that little child to itself, and the little child stumbles to the father. And so we come to our God, and way before we ever knew to come to him and stumble to him, he chose us and he loved us. And he will take us. And when the child grows up and gets, as a young man, is trained by the father's discipline, and it obeys and listens to the father's discipline, so that one day it is mature and able to stand, who will take the credit for the child's well-trained obedience? Who did it? It is the Father. And so we find that our God says to Zerubbabel, I will take you. And while these words are to Zerubbabel, there is a lesson that we can take from that for ourselves. And that is this, that we have a God who is a taking God of his servants. We have a God who holds us in his hands and will use us when the time is right. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that you should, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then Romans 8 and verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So God takes. He took with Zerubbabel back then, but he is also taking us. And there are many more verses that would describe that and expand that. And this is an awesome passage for a man like Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of David. But God just doesn't take just for no purpose. He doesn't take a t-shirt just to put it in a drawer and to not use it. He takes things He takes people for His plan and His purpose and His glory, because that is what He is like. Because we see in this verse 23, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. And that is my next point, the third point. And make you like a signet ring. What is a signet ring? A signet ring is the ring that the king would wear. It would not just be a ring on a finger, but it would have a design on that ring. It would, the modern ones that you can see on the web today have a bit of a flat on it and then a pattern on it, maybe a coat of arms if you like. It would have a symbol, a crest, something that would people would recognize as the king's. So that what the king would do with that ring is that when he would send a letter, he would take that letter and he would seal it up and close it with wax. And as that wax, with hot wax, and as that wax sealed the letter, he would put his ring on the molten wax, and the wax would then have the picture from that ring. And that picture then would symbolize that letter was definitely from the king. And if the seal came to that, the seal came with that letter unbroken, everybody who received that letter would know that that letter was untampered with, and that was actually the message of the king that had come. And this was then the authentication of that letter, the proof that this was God's message, or the proof that it was the king's message. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 42, we find that Pharaoh took his signet ring. It says, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold of chain around his neck. This is when Joseph had been taken out of prison and made a prime minister of Egypt. The signet ring has the power of the king. Whoever has that power can make whatever decree, and the king trusts that that decree will be right. And he doesn't ask questions. And the king backs up that decree with his authority. What message comes with the picture of the signet ring? It's the words of the king, the administration of the king. It was from the king, it's by the king, it's for the king, it's the king speaking. So when Zerubbabel is made like a signet ring, that is to say that the message that Zerubbabel comes with is the message of the king for the people. The ruling king of the day when God shakes heaven and earth. I.e., that is when Jesus Christ sits to reign. That God will use Zerubbabel to authenticate his message to his people. And that Zerubbabel's imprint on that message will be Christ's proof that it's Christ who speaks. The same way that the picture in the signet ring proves that it's the king's message. When a musician plays a trumpet, the trumpet sounds like a trumpet. But the melody is still played by the musician and it still comes from the musician. And if God has a very unique trumpet that nobody else has, when everybody hears the sound of that trumpet, they're going to know that that trumpet, whatever that is being played, is from God. And so in the same way, he uses Zerubbabel like a trumpet. And all will know, because they're hearing a trumpet that is Zerubbabel. And the implication here is that Zerubbabel will be the signet ring to the people all around. And this turns Zerubbabel's point of view of his life even more on his head. Because all of a sudden, he's going from having to obey and submit to Persian rulers to being a messenger for a great king to those Persians, or to whoever their power is in that day. And I'll bet that there are some Persians that would have been believers after having the Jews with them for so long. And Zerubbabel is going to be the one with the authority of the message of God to them. Could you imagine being Zerubbabel, hearing these things? You would be scratching your head going, what? Because all of a sudden, I'm going to tell these Persians what they should be doing? The ones that have survived? No longer should he fear and worry about the way the Persian government works. But he should trust God. God is an awesome and mighty God, and he will be glorious in his ways. And we see the nature of God for his servants. This phrase, make you like a signet ring, is not for us. This is for Zerubbabel. But we can see the nature of who God is and what he is like for his people. And we see that in other parts of Scripture. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 and 5 says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is the kind of thing that Zerubbabel is going to go through. And that is what God is like with his people. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then that's what God is like for the disciples, for Zerubbabel. But what about for us? Does that apply? Is God that kind of God where he takes us too and makes us something that he has planned on that day? Well, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14 makes it clear. And if you'll turn with me there to this passage, 25 and verse 14 of Matthew, we find that the kingdom of heaven is like. What God has planned and what God has described. Verse 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." His master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested with my money. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and what he will have, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We see here that God sees the faith and obedience of his servants and rewards his servants equally. For he's not so unjust to ignore what his servants do, and he's not so unjust to do nothing about how they've believed in him, how they've obeyed him, and how they've served him. But he recounts every single thing and will remember it and reward it. And why is that? Because it's his righteousness that is there in that obedience. It's not us that obeys by our own power, but it's the belief in Jesus Christ that has taken over our life and turned us on our heads. It's us going through similar messages like Zerubbabel, where God says, "I will take you," and that so turn us upside down, where we live for God anew, and we hear him, and we obey him, that he then, in that obedience, will reward us. God has not forgotten Zerubbabel, and God will not forget us. And what we have done to him, or for him, in obedience, he will record. And why? Because God has made Zerubbabel his signet ring. God has done an amazing work with Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel cannot brag that he has done it. It is not he himself. Because as we learned earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship. It's not we ourselves, but God who works in us. So then, why does that happen? Well, we see that in our last phrase, in the passage that God says, "For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." And that is my 4th point for us today. "For I have chosen you," declares the Lord of hosts. You see, God makes Zerubbabel his signet ring because he chose him, and not just because of his obedience. But didn't we see in this passage just a minute ago in Matthew chapter 25 that God said that a man obeys God and God rewards him? How does the two marry up, if you like? How can God say this on the one hand and here say, for I have chosen you? Well, it works like this, that when we obey God, it's like the trailer and the car, and you've got God's righteousness that is the car and our obedience that is the trailer. And what is it that joins the two together? Because if we just obey on our own without God's righteousness, what do we have? We have a trailer that's just sitting there doing nothing, has no ability to go down the road. But when we have faith in Jesus Christ, when his blood comes into our life, it's like putting a tow ball between that trailer and that car and hitching that car up. And all of a sudden then the righteousness of God is towing our obedience down the road. Zerubbabel cannot boast in himself, but it is God's righteousness that has been given to him at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Jesus that is on Zerubbabel. And so God says to Zerubbabel, for I have chosen you. And so God has chosen us also. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. For he has chosen you. What is true of Zerubbabel is also true of us. And that story that is in Zerubbabel's life, we have that same God. We have a choosing God who is in our heart and in our life. Zerubbabel only needs to remember and see that God has chosen him. And we only need to remember and see that God has chosen us. That God is our God and he will never cast us off, but that he will choose us to the very last day of our life. There's a couple of implications in that. And the first thing is that I can no longer boast. I can't look at every time that I've obeyed God and all of a sudden boast about that, because it's him who chose me. It's him who held my hand, who wiped my nappy and changed my nappies. It's him who forgives my sin and then picks me up again to continue on serving him. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts, is true of each one of us. And we can go through our life remembering that is our God. And then the second thing that we can know from that is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That as we live and know God and know that we are chosen by him, that choosing takes us over and turns our life on our head and makes us to be able to serve in spite of terrible fears, that we can be filled with the likeness of Jesus, of love, of mercy, of grace, of understanding. And we can be like Jesus and who he is. For he is our God who will come with great glory, but great glory that will pick us up. Let's close with a word of prayer and thank God for choosing us. Lord God, we come to you and we thank you and we worship you. We honor you for being our great God, for there is none like you who is so mighty and so holy. There is none like you so full of glory, and yet, Lord, what a wonder it is that you have chosen each one of us. You, the God in heaven, who has made us to believe in you. We thank you for this, Lord God. We worship you because we cannot do anything else. We praise you for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.